There we go. This is perfect. My name is Matt. I don't know if I started there. My name is Matt. I'm married to Hannah, who I think is downstairs with the kids. And I've been in New Haven for, too long, for like 12 years, I think, as an undergraduate and then in various kinds of roles, currently a graduate student. And but before I came out to New Haven, I grew up on the North Shore of Chicago. Now, if you are among the more geographically disinclined among us, you may not be sure. My wife once said to me, "A shore? I thought Chicago was like in the middle of like flat corn and nothingness. What is there a body of water in Chicago?" Indeed, there is. There's these things called Great Lakes, and they're very large. They even have waves. And anyway, so I grew up on the North Shore of Chicago. And so just to give you an idea of what this place was like, I basically grew up in like Ferris Bueller land. This is the land of Ferris Bueller, or to update it, I guess, is also the land of Mean Girls, if you've seen that film. Nice houses, nice cars. Folks had a decent amount of money. I had a friend who lived next door to Scottie Pippen. This was the scene. I, of course, therefore, despite growing up in an upper middle class family, I always thought of myself as dirt poor, right? And you can see why. I had a friend on the soccer team who my senior year was given a brand new white Camaro in the fall. And he was very proudly brought this to soccer practice. And the soccer fields were about a, 5-minute walk, or in his case, a 30-second drive. I think he walked further to get to his Camaro than it would have been to walk out to the fields. But he would drive his Camaro out to the soccer fields down that little gravel path. And this one time, as we're kind of warming up and stuff, someone points out to him, "Hey Nick, your car's still running." And as it turned out, indeed, he had locked his keys inside the car with the engine running and the top decidedly up and closed. He couldn't actually get the keys out before the car ran out of gas. And I kind of enjoyed that a little bit when Nikki's white Camaro ran out of gas. As it turns out, this whole incident with locking the keys inside the car was a kind of foreshadowing of a later incident. Later that year, he actually totaled that car in a very violent one-car accident. He was fine. Don't worry, his parents bought him another brand new Camaro. So this was the scene that I grew up in, and this was the scene in which I was introduced to faith and to religion. And this, albeit small, picture, that's a picture of the church. It'll remain nameless to protect the innocent, and they're great folks. But so I grew up going to this church, and I remember early on in my high school days, my parents were part of an enormous church argument over the church carpet, which at that point was this, actually it really looked almost exactly, I couldn't believe this when I found this online. I mean, that is exactly what this carpet looked like, this green shag carpet. excuse me. so excited about the carpet. But the decision about like what should replace this carpet, how much one should spend, where the money should come from, how it should get done, I think there was actually argument about how it should be installed. I didn't know this. You can install it like commercially, which is nice and flat, or you can do it like they do in the living room, which kind of like uses a little bit more carpet than you need to, so it's nice and fluffy and stuff. I think the main donor who was helping make this happen like put her foot down, and she's like, "It will be done the nice, cool living room way." There's a huge, huge fight over how this carpet was done. But eventually ended up, such happy like blue carpeting, and life was better. But the argument was just a sad, sad scene. But it too was only a precursor to a much worse thing that happened, which was not long after the carpet was installed, the YMCA next door asked the church whether the church might be able to host overflow homeless from the community. The Y had actually run out of space. And the answer came from the church rather swiftly, "Of course not. That would be terrible stewardship of the beautiful new carpet." How could you risk messing up the, like, God's new carpet by letting homeless people stay on the floor? Now, I have to tell you, these were good folks. I honestly believe that they were trying to do the right thing. At many other times in my childhood growing up, these folks were the voice of God in my life. Yet they were completely blind in certain spots, completely blind when it came to questions about money, about wealth. So growing up in that environment, seeing one person after another just get sucked in by the lure of wealth, seeing their instinct to do the radical thing, or even just the slightly good thing, get gradually numbed by a desire for financial freedom. Financial freedom, by the way, has always seemed like something of a misnomer to me. It seems like the more you pursue financial freedom, the actually less free you are, as you, right, are like more and more consumed by this pursuit of financial freedom. Anyway, but growing up in that environment, I've always been afraid, right? Like, how do I keep myself from slipping into this kind of twisted but ubiquitous thinking about money? You know, I've gone on in my life, and I've come to realize that tremendous wealth is actually not required for one to be controlled by money. You don't actually have to be fabulously wealthy to fall into kind of a life controlled by money and a desire for money. Lack of money can lead just as well to the same condition, a life orientation around wealth that can be just as destructive. This is the money obsession of the climber, the money obsession of the poor, the dark side of the American dream. So I think whether we have a lot or a very little, the message that our culture orients us towards is one about getting and keeping and spending money on ourselves to make our life better somehow. It seems that greed is something of a basic American principle. And it seems to cut short any attempt that we might make to live radically for the good news of the kingdom that we've been talking about for this whole semester. And the good news like justice and mercy and peace and reconciliation. So how do we avoid going down the road that leads to greed, that leads to grasping after money? I just have to because I love this picture. How do we avoid kind of like becoming a Scrooge, either of the feathered kind or otherwise? And whether or not those kinds of coins there are gold coins or just pennies on the table. So I want to talk about money today, if you couldn't tell. Or perhaps maybe this would actually be a more appropriate image for some of us when thinking about money. And I want to stay focused more or less where we are actually right now, which is I want to take as our starting point the idea that we need money, we need stuff, but that we also, if we really stop and think about it for a moment, we don't want to be controlled by money. Money ought to be a means to an end. I think Aristotle, among others, said that. And yet, there's a lot in our world and in ourselves that would get that backwards, right? And start to see the world and the people in it as means to acquire money, rather than money as a means with which to bless the people of the world. So, how can we orient ourselves differently? And so I want to argue this afternoon that the financial cost that the kingdom, that cost itself provides us precisely what we need in order to orient our hearts differently on questions of money, in order to orient our hearts the way we actually want to go. And Jesus has a very simple, single financial rule that if we were really to take him seriously, saves us from this conundrum. It solves it for us. But that cost comes against the background of a promise. And there's a promise that God makes. And so I want to start there, actually. So this comes from early in the life of Jesus, this is kind of a long section of things that he had to say about worry. So let me just read this for us. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles, folks who don't know God at this point, who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The starting point for any conversation about money, wealth, material life, if we're going to think about it from God's point of view, I think it has to start here. God promises all that we need. And especially if you're decidedly in that kind of pocket change crew this afternoon, perhaps this is all you need to know, right? God's got enough. Seek him and he will provide all that you need. Seek him first. Seek the good things of the kingdom that we've been talking about first, and God will provide what you need. You know, my chemistry teacher in high school used to tell us that, he'd tell us at the beginning of the semester, he'd say, all right, I'm just going to let you in on a secret. I know how this works. Like, you are the students. You are oriented around one thing, points. You need points. You desire points so that you can get the grade that you desire. This is what you're oriented around. We said, I am interested in something very different. I am interested in knowledge of chemistry. Now, the good news in this case, he would say, is that I have lots of points. The point bucket is full. You may be worried about points. You may be worried that there aren't going to be enough points, but let me tell you, I have more than enough points for all of you. What I am not so sure that there will be enough of at the end of the semester is knowledge of chemistry. So I promise to make a deal with you, and this is what he would say. I will run this class in a way that if I get the knowledge of chemistry that I want, you get the points that you so eagerly desire. And I actually thought that this was he got me exactly right in high school. I had very little, I had very little interest actually in knowledge of chemistry in itself, or Fred, I'm sorry. But I thought he saw the way it went seriously, went in a way that was real. But I've also just loved that image of the point bucket, right? I just love that. It's like, the point bucket is full, right? And I think that when it comes to money, I wonder if God is kind of looking at us saying, the money bucket is full. Looking for money? I've got plenty of money, right? There's plenty to go all around. God knows that we have material need, and he says, look, don't focus on that. I've got that covered. Money, the money bucket is full. Focus on things of the kingdom. Seek that first. Seek the kingdom first. And as we do that, we can rest in God's promise that he will provide all that we need and more. So how do we do that, right? How do we actually go about doing that, seeking the kingdom, and how does it actually work that God ends up providing all that we need? So to answer that, the second passage I want to look at is another story from the life of Jesus. This one's found in the Gospel of Mark, one of those ancient accounts of Jesus' life. It's found in chapter 10, and I just want to read it for us here. So, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. So this rich man, right, comes to Jesus and asks him, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? How can I get access to the life that I've always wanted? How do I get access to the abundant life that God would want for me? And Jesus basically, his basic answer is kind of interesting here. He says, well, look, you know the basics, right? And kind of cites some of the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't rip anybody off, honor your parents. And astonishingly, right, did you catch this? This guy actually says, done. Did that, check it off. Since I was a boy, took care of that. I've been on that stuff. Now I have to pause here, right? Really? Like this guy never lied. He's always honored his parents from his youth, right? Now, I have worked enough with youth to seriously doubt the truth of that statement, right? And yet we see in Jesus' response, right? Jesus kind of, he looks at him and says that he loved him. Jesus sees the earnest heart of this guy. It's just trying to do the right thing. He's trying to do the right thing. But remember, despite all this effort, his first question to Jesus was wide open. What do I need to do to get access to the abundant life of God? Apparently, striving to do the right thing isn't doing it for him, right? Not even close. Or the question would have made some reference to this. I'd be like, all right, Jesus, I'm like 90% of the way there. All I need is a little top off. Like, I know all these other things. You know, just can you give me a little tweak? But no, he just comes and asks this kind of wide open question. And Jesus, loving him, tells him this: you have a lot, but there is yet one thing that you lack. You have all this stuff. You've done all this stuff, but you still lack one thing. Go and sell everything. Just get rid of it all. Give, and whatever you sell it for, take that money and give it away. Give it to the poor. Your excess is your lack. Your orientation towards your wealth is the thing that's actually holding you back. Give everything to the poor, and then you'll have what you need. There's one thing that you lack, and if you sell everything, give it to the poor, you'll have the one thing you need: treasure in heaven. The treasure in heaven apparently works rather differently, we might say, from the treasure that we're used to, right? I think heaven in the Gospels represents the realm in which God and God's creatures are completely aligned in doing God's will. It's where partnership between the Creator and the creature is fully realized. This means that the good news of the kingdom, the fruit of God's will, are in abundant supply, right? All that like love and peace and wholeness that we've been talking about. And this is why Jesus invites his followers to pray regularly this prayer, right? Let it be on earth as it is in heaven, right? Let things be done here as they are in heaven. We want those because that's the access to the good things of God. So treasure in heaven would represent an investment in this way of life, an investment in things done God's way, an investment in partnership with our Heavenly Father, an investment with value, with staying power. And that investment is what this guy lacks. That's the thing that he ought to be after, treasure in heaven. And apparently Jesus says he can have it. He can have it for the price of 100% of what he has. Apparently, kingdom investment works on a sliding scale, right? The buy-in is always 100% of whatever you have at hand. And we shouldn't be surprised. We've seen this elsewhere. A couple weeks ago, we were reading this passage about the cost of following Jesus, and it concluded with this kind of crazy line. So therefore, quite obviously, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. I want to suggest to you that we don't need to, like, there's no, like, looking in the Greek, right? There's no, like, looking in the original language of this to soften this, or, like, thinking about cultural context or something. I really honestly think that, like, when it comes to what God is asking of us financially, 100% is the number. Jesus repeats it often. First, sell what you own and give the money to the poor. There seems to be, this seems to be like the financial parallel to the time principle that we saw last week, right? If money is so valuable, then give it away. If money is so valuable, if this is what people are after, if this is what people need, then give it away. The Gospels often talk about using money precisely this way, to invest in relationships, to invest in people. Give it away, all of it. 100%. And this is too much for this guy. Too much. He walks away grieving, and the passage says, because he had a lot of possessions. And perhaps we can identify a bit with his conundrum, right? We came here wondering what seeking first the kingdom might look like, hoping that in it we would find the mechanism of God's provision. Give away everything that you have, right? I mean, just on the face of it, this is not a very good investment strategy, right? If you were inclined to worry before, and I've now told you that Jesus had the way out and this is it, you may be inclined to go back to worrying. And so I think that this is the cost, but I think this is also the solution to the problem that we began with. So let me explain to you why I think this is true. Imagine if we decided to live like this. Imagine if we were to live as though all of our resources were God's, as though every penny we were given was given to us so that we could also give it away. If the purpose of our getting money is to give it away, we're freed, I think, completely from the kind of lure of financial advancement, of the concern about that. Why? Because I think if I start seeing my money as God's, and I start seeing giving it away as its main purpose, then there's really no difference in my standard of living between having a lot of money and having very little money, right? In the case that I have more money, I'll be able to give away more money, and I suppose I'd probably rather give away more money, but if there's anything bad in that, that's pride, and God's good at handling pride. So God can help me out with this. But essentially, I think if God promises to provide for my needs, right? That's what we said at the beginning. This is all based on God's promise to provide all that we need and more. Then I really no longer have to worry about money. The more of it I get, the more of it I give away. All of a sudden, my selfish desire for increased financial stability is removed from the equation. My selfish desire for money will never push me to work longer hours simply for the cash, to neglect my pursuit of the kingdom for the sake of some kind of career advancement, at least if I'm only interested in career advancement for money, which is probably not true, so there's still things to work there. But the money part is out of the picture, right? Never would I want to pursue more gainful employment that is actually less in line with God's good kingdom purposes. In short, I think if I were to accept Jesus' 100% mark and to actually really live it, I think we're just done with greed. A few years ago, Hannah and I had a chance to actually kind of put this way of living to the test. It was a really, as is typical in Hannah and my lives, it was a really kind of like busy season. I think that's, list the exceptions on one hand. That's not a brag. If you listen to my talk from last week, that's actually really bad. But we were really busy. There was a lot going on. And I was teaching piano lessons, among other things. I think some guitar lessons, teaching some music lessons. And part of the drive to teach was actually that it provided some extra income. I actually made some extra money. But the fact was that even if I didn't teach any lessons at that point, we don't have any kids. We each had jobs, like we were doing okay. We had what we needed, for sure. But teaching piano lessons, that helped me like get that extra money in your pocket, right? That helped me actually like buy things that I wanted. It was a good way to like get extra cash. But it took, but doing that actually took away from the time that I so desperately needed in other things in my life, right? The time that I needed to invest in my marriage, in my friends, in the folks that God had actually put in my life, and actually like the people that I wanted to be spending time with. But when it came down to it, in terms of deciding kind of like what to do about my roster of students, I honestly could not make good choices. I couldn't see clearly because of the money factor. So we made like a pretty simple, but a really profoundly kind of like important decision. Every penny that I was gonna make teaching music lessons, we would give away. Every penny, right? And because we had what we needed, and so instantly, everything with regard to these lessons changed, right? All of a sudden, I had the ability to see clearly which students was God actually leading me to engage. Like, there's a good thing that happens in teaching people music, I think. I'll fight you to the death on that one. No. So there's good there, right? And all of a sudden, with the financial incentive, frankly, removed, I could actually see what that good was. So as a result, I ended up dropping some of my students, but I ended up keeping others. Regardless, the decision to give away the income changed my freedom to actually make good decisions and like completely transformed my attitude as I'd go to teach. I'd go to teach thinking about, all right, well, not only is this, I'm gonna think about the student and what they could learn and how this could impact their life. I'm thinking about the folks that we're supporting by going and teaching this lesson. There's good work being done in the world. Hannah and I have really tried to make this our commitment in a certain way, just across the board. This is actually a basic principle that we stole from John Wesley. I told myself if I had extra time, that's a joke. Extra time on Sunday afternoon when teaching. Ask Tom about extra time when teaching. I was going to tell you some John Wesley stories, but maybe I'll just email them to you instead. But John Wesley, basically, he was an 18th century pastor in England, and he had this basic principle. If your income increases, this is his rule. It's like, if my income increases, my standard of living will not. Right? I have a certain amount that I need in order to live. I think God cares for my life. He's providing what I need. I'm not going to feel any qualms about providing what I need. But above that, the more I make, the more I'm going to give away. When my income goes up, my standard of living does not go up. My standard of giving does. And Hannah and I have really tried to make that our rule. The more we make, the more we give away. A better job will never land me more money, frankly, than I need. And I think there's tremendous freedom in that. And I think that's the kingdom. I mean, it's a cost, right? The cost is like all that money that you're giving away, right? But ultimately, it's the key to the life that we want, radical freedom with regard to finances. And so I think that's Jesus' message today. Do you want to be done with worry about money? Give it all away, right? It's a very intuitive answer. Not exactly. But remember, all of this is grounded in the promise of God. It's all grounded in God's promise to provide. There's actually something that comes up again at the end of this passage. As the rich man is walking away, Peter, one of Jesus' followers, stands up and quite proudly says, "Look, we have left everything and gone and followed you." And Jesus looks towards Peter and he says, "Truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields." The disciples have left all of those things. "For my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age." What do you see? Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions. We'll get to that. And in the age to come, eternal life. "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Right? So Peter begins his kind of like woe is me rant, this woe is us song about how costly it is to follow Jesus, and Jesus will have none of it. "Whatever you've given up, God will supply in abundance. The cost of the kingdom is, as we've been saying for the last several weeks, it's only apparently different from the good news of the kingdom. They're actually completely intertwined. Ultimately, interacting with God is a winning proposition. Whatever you've given up, you'll receive back. And the passage says something like 100-fold. And let me tell you, Hannah and I have frankly experienced this. Honestly, we feel like we experience that every day in this church community. And it's just like an embarrassing riches of relationships, of people, of love. And as for that with persecutions bit, well, suffice it to say that the doing things God's way in a world that's ruled by evil is going to have some natural consequences. I think Ryan McAnally-Linz gave a pretty good talk about that. It's probably still up online. You could go listen to it. It's the extrinsic cost of obedience, right? There's intrinsic costs, costs that are like God says, go sell everything, right? That's an intrinsic cost. But there's also extrinsic costs, costs that come from the outside. And ultimately, that extrinsic cost of obedience for Jesus was death on a cross, an intrinsic cost. You can come talk to me later about this. God did not say to Jesus, go die. That would sound a little bit like divine child abuse. I think you're probably right if your mind went there. What God said to Jesus was, go be obedient, proclaim and demonstrate the good news. And the natural response of an evil world to Jesus coming in was Jesus' death on a cross. And frankly, we ought not enter kind of this following of Jesus unaware of this kind of cost. But even that, right, God has accounted for. There's eternal life, right? Fields with persecutions, but many who are, and in the age to come, eternal life. The answer that we've seen again and again over the last couple of weeks is resurrection, right? God always gets the last word, always, and that word is resurrection. Let's just take that home. That's a good principle. Think about that. That means that at the end of the day, there's no losing out in our interaction with God. None of this, look, woe is me, I have left everything to follow Jesus. God is good. The kingdom is good news, always, 100% of the time, even when we pause and consider the cost. Ultimately, I suppose, I suppose this has not been like a super practical message. I haven't told you like what to go do with your money. Some of you are glad for that. Let me give you a couple suggestions at the end. I apologize in advance. I don't apologize in advance. But so far, really what I've been trying to convince you is that when we look, for example, at the way that God invites us to view ourselves and our money, we can actually see this kind of startling upside down results of the upside down world of the kingdom of God, right? Want to stop worrying about money? Just decide to give it all away. Want to be done with greed? Just consider it as if you never actually owned a penny. This is the radical freedom found in submitting ourselves to the King in the kingdom of God. In God's economy, we're stuck not between a rock and a hard place, but I was thinking about this, something like between two soft things, like a pillow and a marshmallow or something like that, right? So we're stuck between like a marshmallow and a pillow. God, on the one hand, promises to provide all that we need, and on the other hand, promises to provide all that we need when we give away all that he gives us. And in the middle of that, we get to invest all that we receive from God in the things that we want to see advanced anyway: mercy, justice, peace, reconciliation, and all the rest. The more we get, the more we give. I think that's how it's supposed to work for money. That's how we saw a couple weeks ago it works for love. It's how it works for time. And I think we could go on and say that's how it works for forgiveness, for mercy, for authority, for leadership, and the rest. So I want to challenge you this week. I don't know, I got off my slides here a little bit. Be generous. Let's go ahead and be generous with our money, right? Use it to bless the folks around you. Like, use it to just love the folks in your life. Invest it in the stuff of the kingdom. Invest it in justice, in mercy, in the things of God. If ECV is your community, I would challenge you to invest it here. I know that it's everyone's like least favorite thing to hear in church, right? Like, no one wants to come and hear have somebody tell them, look, give money to the church. But I think that actually giving money to the church is actually a really practical way for us to do our giving together as a church, to invest in what God is doing right here in ECV and through ECV in our city and beyond. And on top of that, to actually like do our giving together to some of the partner organizations we talked about, to kind of do our investing together in the good things that God's doing well beyond ECV. Regardless of how you do it, I would encourage you, I want to challenge you to invest your money in the things of God, and then let's see how it goes. Does God indeed provide all that we need? As we give our money away, are we actually being freed from greed? Does that actually happen? Does that actually work that way? Is it true that there's actually no way to end up on the losing end of an exchange with God? I think so. I've made my best case. But when we try it out, investing our money in the things of God, and I am confident that God will come through on his end of the deal. So the pitch is this: let's risk together. Because that's the kind of person that I want to be. I want to be someone who's kind of like who's able to kind of take the risky, radical decision for the things of God. So the good news of the kingdom is worth investing in. And also because I think that this is the kind of community that we want to be here. And just imagine, right? We've seen it little bits. Like, what could God do if we committed to investing our time, our energy, and our money in the things that he's doing? Essentially, like, that's what we're about around here. That's what we're up to. So let's do that. Let's take further risks, because I think God wants to do more.